Good morning. This morning, I want to talk about rejection. It's not a topic we often like to talk about, but I want to start with two short stories. The first story, there's an 8-year-old girl sitting at a kitchen table, and she's drawing mermaids, and she thinks they're pretty good. Sitting at the table also is the little girl's grandmother and auntie, and they're chatting away about who knows what. It's not important because the mermaids are the main event, of course. So as this little girl is drawing, the auntie looks over at the picture and says, well, I guess she's never going to be an artist. The second story, there's a group of children gathered on the oval. It's 1985. And it's lunchtime, and there's going to be an epic game of, well, we used to call it tiggy, but, tag, chasing, catching. You get the picture, right? So two captains are chosen, and, of course, they need to pick their teams. And you can hear them, oh, we should pick this one. And then they point to this girl, and they go, oh, I don't know about her. And one goes, she's a bit slow, and the other one goes, yeah, but she runs for a really long time, which is important when you're trying to chase someone down. And this conversation goes on, and finally the little girl gets picked, but she gets picked last. So what do these two stories have in common, other than a little Sylvia? True stories. What they have in common is that there was a feeling of rejection that I still remember today, more than 30 years later. And to be honest, there are probably many more stories I could tell you. And not just mine, but I imagine that you could tell me many stories as well of times when you had felt rejected. Maybe you've heard these words, let's be friends, from someone that you are romantically interested in. Or maybe it's not you, it's me. Or what about, unfortunately, we don't have a position that meets your unique qualifications at this time. Maybe you've received the letter. We regret to inform you that you have been unsuccessful in your application at this time. Or maybe just, no, not enough room. Not enough room in our car or at our table or wherever. No. Doesn't matter who you are, we all experience rejection. I've just finished reading a book called On Writing, A Memoir of the Craft. And that's because as a child I always wanted to be a fabulous, famous author. Not there yet, but I still love to read books on writing. And there was a quote that I really loved in this book, which I want to share with you. The quote is, by the time I was 14 and shaving twice a week, whether I needed to or not, the nail in the wall could no longer support the weight of rejection slips impaled upon it. I replaced the nail with a spike and went on writing. Does anyone know who that is? I heard the answer. Yep, Stephen King. According to Wikipedia and other sources, it's reported that Stephen King has sold between 300 to 350 million books. And the insider.com website last year, at the end of last year, named him as one of the top 15 authors of all time. Whether you like Stephen King or not, or his style of books, that's not what I'm advocating here for, but what I'm saying is that here is someone who has sold 350 million books, who received so many rejection slips at the beginning of his writing career that the nail in the wall could no longer support the weight of them, that he had to put a spike so he could just keep going. So rejection is a part of life. And it hurts in the now, like when it happens, it hurts. But it also can hurt later. And I guess in some ways maybe we can be grateful that rejection is consistent and non-selective. We all hurt, we all experience it. We've all had encounters with rejection. What I found really interesting was I came across this article in the Huffington Post, and the title of the article is "This is Why Rejection Hurts." And embedded in the article, there was this little paragraph. A 2011 brain imaging study published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences shows that social rejection and physical pain both prompt activity in the brain regions of the secondary somatosensory cortex and the dorsal posterior insula. And a study published this year in the journal Social, Cognitive and Affective Neuroscience shows that these parts of the brain are also activated not just when we experience social rejection, but when we witness others experiencing social rejection. So whether you've been on the end of being ignored or frozen out, whether you have received the flat-out no rejection or the nicely worded "we regret to inform you," or maybe that was good, but how about you do it this way, plus a variety of other experiences, the pain is actually real. Rejection is recognised as pain in the brain. And rejection affects us in a way that is hard to escape. It has real consequences. And so the message that I want to share with you today is the ultimate rejection. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to go backwards and forwards a little bit in 1 Samuel, but I'm going to spend most of my time in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you'd like to turn, I'm going to start reading with verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The names of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. I'm just going to pause for a moment, and I just want to talk about Samuel a little bit. Because Samuel, although he's old at the beginning of this verse, Samuel has served God his whole life. And I mean his whole life. From the time that he was weaned, if we were to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 24, we read that when Samuel had been weaned, so when Hannah weaned Samuel, she took him with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is given to the Lord." She left him there for the Lord. So as a small child, Samuel is taken and left with Eli the priest to serve the Lord, because that was the agreement Hannah made. "Lord, if you just give me a child, I will give him back to you." And so she does. She gives him back to the Lord. And it is while he is here as a child in service to Eli that Samuel hears a voice. I know in the kinder and beginner Sabbath schools, this story, Samuel, and he gets up and he runs to Eli and he asks Eli, "What?" And Eli goes, "Nothing, I didn't call you, go back to bed." This happens a couple of times, and then Eli realizes, Samuel, it's God that's calling you. So when he calls again, tell him that you're listening. And that's what happens. Finally, Samuel hears God call that third time and he says, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So from a small child, Samuel felt the call of God and he was faithful to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 9, we read that as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel's faithfulness to the Lord is steady. It is sure. And he is trusted by the people. Unfortunately, the same cannot be said about Samuel's sons. And so, as I keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll pick up again from verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." Just let's pause again for a moment. What is the king's purpose? What does a king do? Defend, protect, enlarge the kingdom. Did Israel have a king before they asked for a king? You can answer, did they? You don't know. Okay. If I was to just fast forward now, 1 Samuel chapter 10. I said I'm going to jump around a bit in 1 Samuel, but I'm just going to jump ahead of the story for a moment before I come back to it. In chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of the Lord to Mizpah and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Had God been fulfilling the role of king? I'm going to let you think about that, but something to think about. All right, I'm going to go back and finish chapter 8. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm just going to finish this chapter. The request that the Israelites have made for a king, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel is displeased, Sylvia words, because he understands who God is. Back to the Bible. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. They have rejected me from being," who? If you're following, "king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." I don't know about you, but as I read those words, my heart feels heavy. God says to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." Does this rejection break God's heart? Because God rescued these people. He's redeemed them. He makes covenant with his people. He promises to be their God, to be with them. And they said, "We regret to inform you that you are not currently suited to the position of king." First Samuel 8, verse 10. So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plough his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Israel's request for a king is granted. And in verse 19 we read, "But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, 'No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may be like the other nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight battles.' When Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and set a king over them.' Samuel then said to the people, 'Return to your homes.'" Rejection has consequences. So let's talk about this for a little bit. Have you ever been offered some good advice and then rejected that advice and then found yourself in a bit of a dilemma, wondering why you didn't take that good advice in the first place? I have done it a number of times, and I know I'm not alone. Rejection has consequences. The Israelites are warned. If you want a king, there's going to be consequences. You're going to lose some freedoms. Your sons and daughters are going to end up working for the king. Your land, your produce, the best of all you have, guess what? It's going to end up going to the king. Actually, eventually you'll realize that you have become slaves to the king. But nevertheless, if you want a king, here you go. And so, really, if we were to read through the history of Israel's kings, we would find that corruption enters pretty quickly. In fact, from the very first. And generation after generation of kings, we read that some were a little better than others, but the vast majority led the nation of Israel further and further into idolatry and into false worship. And king after king was seen to be doing evil in the sight of the Lord, with the exception of a few. And maybe I'll just mention one king who really maybe epitomizes the corruption of these kings. Any guesses? First Kings chapter 16. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Now Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. That's a wonderful claim to fame, isn't it? It goes on. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made a sacred pole. Ahab did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a horrible thing to have in your history. You know, King Ahab, worst king ever. The consequences of Israel's rejection of God as their true king is quite devastating as we see the decline of the people. Now, we started this sermon contemplating what it feels like when we are rejected, when we are the ones who receive the words that cause us pain. But let's flip that now. And I want you to be honest about the times that you have rejected others. Maybe you excluded someone from being invited to a social event. Or maybe you ignored someone who needed you. Or maybe you sat looking at your phone while someone poured their heart out to you. 1,000 maybes of things that you have done that have caused others to feel rejected. But let's take it a step further, shall we? How many times have you said, "Sorry, God, don't have time for you right now"? Sorry, God, but this problem's just too big for you. I'll figure it out on my own. Sorry, God, not sure I believe in you. How many times have you put things ahead of God? How many times have you given a distorted picture of God? Because even this is a rejection of who he really is. Rejection has consequences, and for the Israelites, their rejection of God saw one corrupt human king follow another, and they fell further and further from God. They went into captivity, horrible things happened, and on it went. And the truth is that we would be naive to think that our rejection of God won't also have consequences. Because that God gives chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, to turn the people back to him. The ultimate rejection hit me recently, though, as I was rereading the Gospel of John. Now, right through the Gospels, we see verses about how the Pharisees and the scribes would often go out and conspire on how to kill Jesus after he'd said something that they didn't like. But it was as I was reading through John 18 and John 19 that something really hit me. And I actually just want to read those chapters to you. And I want you to listen. I want you to listen to what is being said, to what is happening. Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to Pilate. And they're having a conversation. And I'm going to pick up reading in John 18, verse 29. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon, and he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. There it is. We have no king but the emperor. The rejection is complete. It is the ultimate rejection. Because yes, they've rejected Jesus. They did not recognize their true king. But it's this final statement that hit me hard. We have no king but the emperor. No king but Caesar. This is their new god. Because that is how Caesar, the emperor, was viewed. They could have said, "We have no king but God." But they said, "We have no king but the emperor." A pagan, a Roman, a human being. Church, I want us to be clear on three things today as I start to wrap up. Watch what we put ahead of God. Because when we put human thoughts and human ideas and humans ahead of God, we are rejecting God. From the moment that the Israelites requested their own king, they rejected God and set a pattern that followed them to the ultimate rejection. Second, Jesus is king. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus is King of Kings. He is the true King. And Jesus was rejected by the people who wanted a king. And finally, I want you to remember that the king will return. So many verses I could read. In 1 Timothy 6, "As for you, man of God, shun this, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." John 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me also. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you too can be where I am." What about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The King will return. We don't know when. The time is not written. There isn't a date. But our King will return. And when he does, the ultimate consequence of rejection will be final. And so today I want to call on you to check your hearts and to commit to checking them day by day. Do not reject him when he calls. Do not make the ultimate rejection, as this only leads to the ultimate consequence. I'd like to invite our musicians to come back up. And as we sing our final song, our final hymn this morning, I want you to hear the words. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. He's calling for you and for me. Patiently, Jesus is waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Do not reject him when he calls. This sometimes is a day-to-day, minute-to-minute event in our lives. But God is calling to each and every one of us. I am your King, and I will return. And so I invite you to stand and to sing and to look in your hearts to see, is there rejection of God, of your true King, lurking in there? It's time to confess, to repent, and to acknowledge that Jesus is our King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that we want to be with him in the clouds when he returns.